short section, first of all, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, to the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And the second passage in chapter 5, of the same epistle, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now we shall be thinking this evening about what I might call Job's two questions. Job is the name of one of the books of the Old Testament, which contains a very remarkable story, and we shall turn to this book in order to find these two questions. The first is in chapter 14, and in verse 14. Job chapter 14, verse 14. And the first few words of the verse only. If a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, shall he live again? And the second question, particular form in which we shall read it, not asked by Job, but very close to a question which he did ask. Chapter 25, verse 4. Chapter 25, verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? How then can man be justified with God? Now these two questions come to us from literally hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It would be just true to say these questions come to us from thousands of years ago. And yet they're very up-to-date questions indeed. And as we come to think about this first one, if a man dies, shall he live again? I think I can illustrate this question by references to two persons, one of them whose name fills our newspapers, name well known to everyone, the other one merely a personal acquaintance of my own. But these two people will illustrate how important today are the questions which Job asked so long ago. First of all, if a man die, shall he live again? Now the first name is Bertrand Russell, sometimes called Lord Russell. His name fills our newspapers because of his part in the campaign for nuclear disarmament and the way he encourages people to sit down in awkward places and make a general nuisance of themselves and get themselves into court and that kind of thing. Now
In the group in which Bertrand Russell was crossed primarily was a mathematician who became a philosopher. In one of his books, he gives what he calls his philosophical autobiography. Now, this would be, in most cases, far too difficult for me, and probably for you as well. But he does tell us why it was that he first began to take an interest in philosophy. And it was because he wanted to inquire whether reason would give any support to religion, whether he would find anything in the thoughts of the greatest thinkers that the world has known which would give him any authority to believe in God and religion. And he tells the sad story of how he didn't find what he was seeking, how the more he went into the deep questions which philosophers discuss, first of all, he began to doubt the freedom of man's will. Secondly, he began to doubt the reality of a future life, and in the end, he came to disbelieve in the existence of God. He realized, and this is the point, of course, for which I tell you this little bit of the story of Bertrand Russell, he realized that the question, if a man die, shall he live again, is absolutely vital to the reality of the Christian faith. If we accept the Christian faith, we are bound to face the question of a future life. Now, the other one is also, in some sense, a typical, a topical story. We've all been very greatly shocked in the newspapers lately by the account of this great aeroplane, a Boeing 707 intercontinental jet, which crashed just off the Idlewild aerodrome in New York. Well, it's only a few months ago that I was flying in a Boeing 707. Most people do these days. There's nothing very special about that. But it just happened that I got a most wonderful sight of Greenland's icy mountains from a height of 7 miles and flying about 8 miles a minute. And as we were in a situation which is absolutely typical of the day in which we live and its wonders and its marvels, my friend and I, sitting there, looking down on Greenland's icy mountains, in brilliant sunshine, blue sea, the white mountains, and the gleaming icebergs breaking away and floating south from the shore, it happened that we, at that very moment, were talking about Job's question, thousands of years old, and yet vital, and real, and urgent, and important in the year, as it was then, just towards the end of the year 1961. Because my friend was explaining to me how it was that he could not be a Christian. And the principal reason for which he could not be a Christian was that he found it impossible to believe in any form of a future life. Now, I won't bore you with the particular kind of reasons that he had for not believing in a future life, and therefore, of course, he was quite right that not believing in a future life, it was impossible for him to be a Christian. Well, I won't bore you with telling you why he didn't believe, but after he had explained this, and after a few seconds' silence, I said to him, I would like to ask you a very direct and simple question, and that is, are you conscious of a kind of tension inside you? There is a kind of upper level of your thought in which you have persuaded yourself that there are reasons for not believing in a future life. But I want to ask if you're aware of a kind of tension between that idea and a deeper level, a deeper voice, a still, quiet voice that all the time tells you that there is a future life, and that in the end you've got to reckon with the fact that there is a future life. And he said, quite simply, oh yes, I'm quite aware of that. There is. I don't think much about it nowadays. It doesn't trouble me because I just put it out of my mind. But there is, at a deeper level, that voice which is saying to me, yes, there is a future life, but I just try to forget it. Now, this really brings me to the most important point. Some people might expect a preacher, when considering a subject like this, to bring some kind of a special proof, a kind of unanswerable proof that there is such a thing as a future life, and convince your mind and lead you from point to point so that you might reasonably come to the conclusion that you can believe in a future life. Now, I'm not going to do that. No. The great point at which I wish to aim this evening is that quiet voice deep down inside you, deep down in your heart, that might listen for years to the arguments of men who would try to persuade you that there is no future life and that you won't have to meet God when this life is done. There is a little voice inside which the Holy Scriptures call conscience, and that voice assures you that it is true that there is a future life. It is true that though a man die, yet he shall live again. And it is true that in that future life, every one of us shall have to answer to God. You know that it is true. Now, in saying what I've said, I don't want you to think that there is anything unreasonable about believing in a future life. One of the great things that impresses me most strongly is this, that there is nothing at all in our Christian faith which is hostile to reason. Reason is a faculty that God has given us, and it is adequate in many cases to make our way about the ordinary affairs of life. And it is right and just that we should understand that things which are true will fit in with it. There is nothing hostile to reason in the belief in a future life, but of course, the great fact is, and a great fact is concerning the future life and concerning our responsibility to God, as all the other great things that belong to the spiritual realm of which the Holy Scriptures speak, our reason would never find them. Our reason would never reach them. Man, by searching, cannot find God. But when God is willing to reveal himself and to reveal his truth about this, as about every other important question of our relation to God, then we find that in the truth that God reveals, those that never reach it by reason, there is nothing there that is hostile to our reason. In fact, it's a very striking thing that 400 years before Christ, I mentioned a philosopher, one of the greatest thinkers who ever lived, Plato, 400 years before Christ, he set down the reasons for which, on the ground of logic alone, he did believe in a future life and in what he called the immortality of the soul. And when once we realize that it is upon the word of God that we rely to reveal the truth about the answer to the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Then once we understand that only God can reveal the truth about this, the answer to this question, then we find that there is, as a matter of fact, nothing at all, which is difficult for us to believe because it is hostile to our reason. If we take the complete Christian form of the answer to the question, if a man die, shall he live again, to wit, the resurrection, then we shall rise again from the dead and have to be with God. And the most complete form is the resurrection of the Christian, when the Christian, at the word of the Lord, shall rise from the dead and shall go to meet the Lord and to go to be with him in heaven. Then we only have to turn one of the letters of the New Testament, the Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, to find how rationally the great apostle reasons about this question, in the sense that once it has been revealed that this is so, then there's nothing at all that is hostile to our other experience. In fact, when he finds people willing to say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? He points them to that tiny seed, which bears absolutely no signs beforehand of the marvelous things that can happen to it. And it is dropped into the ground, and it dies. And unless you've seen that thing happen before, you'll think it is done for. But we find that a plant springs up. And in the language of that passage of Scripture, when we see that plant, we see that God has given to that tiny seed a body as it has pleased him, to every seed his own body. You see, the point is that you can take that tiny seed and think of all the processes of reason and proof that could be conceived. You could line them all up, from Plato and Aristotle in the ancient world to Bertrand Russell and Albert Einstein in the modern world, and none of them could tell you what can happen to that seed by a reasonable process. But there, the annual miracle, being performed 1,000 times in the experience of all of us who are here in the room, it is put down into the ground and it dies, and God gives it a new body as it pleases him, and of that new body there is absolutely no promise in the seed that is put into the ground. And the great apostle says, if it is true that God gives in his own time and in his own way a new body to that seed which has fallen to the ground and died, why should you think it difficult to believe that God can raise the dead and can raise the Christian in a new body and in a new life and suitable for the very life of heaven and for the home of God? But let us be quite sure that in answer to this question, if a man die, shall he live again? Job's question in chapter 14, if a man die, shall he live again? We have the plain answer of the Holy Scripture. And I should be absolutely failing in my responsibility of presenting to you the truth about these things if I failed to show you and to quote to you exactly some of those things that the Holy Scriptures teach in answer to this question. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the time is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of judgment. Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are the answer that he gave, and that it recorded in the Holy Scriptures to this tremendous question. If we die, are we done for? No. If we die, we shall be raised again. Some of us shall be raised again to the resurrection of life, and some of us shall be raised again to the resurrection of judgment. One of the most solemn pages in the whole of the Scripture is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have thought, some have called it a parable, but there is absolutely nothing to indicate that it was a parable. It was merely that the very Lord of life and death, the master of the grave, was telling a story, two biographies in a manner that no one else could tell, because whereas all human biographies tell the story of a man's birth and his life and his doings and his death, and that's the end of the story. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he told the story of the rich man and the poor man who was so poor that he had to feed upon the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stop the story at death, but he went on to the life that is beyond, to show the great difference between these two men. Not because one was rich and one was poor, but one had faith, the faith that saves, and one had ignored and forgotten God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Do I enjoy repeating these words? Not a bit of it. But there, as sure as anything is, they're the words of the Scripture, and they're the words of the Lord Jesus. And they cause to impinge upon us in our minds and our hearts and our consciences the reality of the fact that though a man die, though a woman die, yet he or she shall live again to have to do with God. Whereas we read the story of the other man who was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, and there he was carried to the home of delight. Some of these things, I repeat, are not pleasant hearing, but they are the words of the Scripture, and they are the warnings that the Saviour himself has given us, so we may realize how tremendously urgent and important is the answer to the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The Lord Jesus has answered that question. And if once we realize that it is true, that death is not the end of all, but that we shall be raised from the dead, and we shall have to face the fact that every one of us shall give account to God of the deeds done in the body, then we shall never rest until we have the answer to the other question that Job asked and his friends asked, and that I've read to you from the 25th chapter of his book, the question which says, how then can man be justified with God? If it is true, if it is certain that death doesn't end all, if God, through the Saviour, has told us that we shall be raised again, that we shall come to have to do with God, then the most urgent question that could possibly ask is this question, how then can man be justified with God? Now, the very reason why I read this passage from the Epistle to the Romans is because it is the great letter which finds its place in the New Testament because it is in great detail and in great power, it is the answer given in the New Testament to this question asked so long before. How then can man be justified with God? The full answer to that question is given in that letter. Now, out of all that was written, and even out of the two passages that I've read, there are three great statements made as to how a man can be justified with God. You realize what it means, don't you? We all realize what it means to ask the question, how can a man be justified with God? One of the ways in which it's put in our day by many preachers of the gospel, perhaps it's a golden sound where that really brings home to us what it means. How can a man be right with God? If I'm assured, and if my heart and conscience tells me that it is certainly true that I must meet God on the other side of death, I must give account to God of the deeds done in the body, then nothing can exceed the importance of finding out how I can be right with God. And not only how I can be right with God, but how I can know that I'm right with God. And that's what the question means. How then can man be justified with God? Now, the first great statement from the Epistle to the Romans that answers that question is the statement that it is true of the Christian and of no one else. It is only when you have quite definitely become a Christian. It is only when you have quite definitely said, Christ for me. It is only when you have taken the step of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that this becomes true. But on the Christian, this letter says, in answer to that question, that he is justified freely by God's grace. Now, that is a very wonderful statement, because it tells us that away there at the back of all things, that is in the heart of the God who made the world, and the God who is my creator and your creator, and the God who is going to be our judge, away at the back of all things, is the wonderful fact of his grace and his loving kindness toward us. Is it not the greatest possible news that God is disposed to be gracious toward us? Is it not the greatest possible news that God, the God who rules over all things, is a God whose heart is full of loving kindness and tender mercy to us who have so deeply sinned against him? You know, there are thousands of people in the East who believe that there are two gods. There is a good God and an evil God. There's a God of light and a God of dark, and they're about balanced. There's no triumph, really, in the evil. They're about balanced with each other. But you see, the real truth of the matter is that the God who rules over all things, and in whose power, in whose hand is absolute power over us and over all things, that his heart is full of loving kindness and tender mercy toward us, and it is because of that that the Lord Jesus Christ ever came to earth and died upon the cross to be our Saviour. And the first great news about this question, how can a man be justified with God, is that God desires, above all things, to be gracious toward us and to give us the blessing of his salvation and his forgiveness. And the second great statement is that we are justified by the blood of Jesus. You see, in that first statement, justified freely by his grace, that little word freely has a most particular meaning. It doesn't only mean that you can have it for nothing, but it means that there is no cause in the Christian himself or herself for which God should be gracious to us. There is no reason in me or in you that God should be gracious to us. There is only in me and in you black sinfulness and forgetfulness of God. There's a reason there why God should punish us. There is a reason there why God should bring us into judgment. But there is no reason there why he should be gracious to us. But in God himself, in his great heart of love toward us, there is a reason, and that is that it is nature, it is his desire, it is his great love that he desires to do us good. And since there is no reason in ourselves why God should give us his blessing, he has found a reason in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. Another acquaintance of mine told me a very remarkable story of one of the elements which led him to be a Christian. He went to a mission which was held in the church to which he belonged. It was a mission which was being held by the Dominican Fathers, and it was a mission for men. And I don't think I've ever heard a more graphic story of how, as they filed into the church, each man was given a lighted taper. And they went there, and they were in their seated ranks in this great church, and there was no light at all except the light of these dozens and hundreds of flickering tapers. And the preacher, first of all, told them about their sins, and how they'd forgotten God, and how because of their sins they would die. And he told them how their lives were like the flickering flames of these tapers, and at any minute they might be out. And he told us how strong men were shielding the flame lest it should blow out, as an emblem of how easily their life could depart and they would there be taken away to God. And the preacher told them about the fact that their sins would bring them into hell. And he dangled them there. He made them feel the very flames of that place of which the scriptures speak so solemnly. And after he told them of these things, all right and true, sad, solemn, tremendous in their truth, all true that we have sinned against God, all true that the Holy Scriptures speak about the fact that there is everlasting perdition at the end of the pathway of those who forget God. But then he began to make a mistake. He began to tell them how that by doing the work of the church, they could lift themselves from the jaws of hell to the gates of heaven. At the very moment the preacher was saying this, his eyes lighted upon the great crucifix there, and a voice seemed to say, if it be true that by doing the works of the church I could raise myself from the jaws of hell to the gates of heaven, why did the Son of God die upon the cross? And it was right, wasn't it? If we are to be justified, it is, the Holy Scriptures say, not by works of righteousness that we have done, it is by the blood of Jesus. It is because Jesus, the spotless Son of God, gave his life in sacrifice upon the cross. It is because he, his own self, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And all this is wrapped up in these few words of Holy Scripture that say, if we are to be justified with God, it is by the blood of Jesus. And the third great statement that the Scripture in Romans, the passage we read, makes in answer to this question, how then can a man be justified with God, is this: therefore it says, I read it too, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the crux of the matter. If it be true, and indeed it is true, that if a man die, he shall live again. If it be true, and indeed it is true, that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. If it is true, and indeed it is true, that we can be justified freely by the grace of God, and justified through the blood of Jesus, in other words, through that holy sacrifice of his upon the cross, then the great crux of the matter is, for you and me, whether we are amongst the people whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to say that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to say that the Christian is justified by faith? We've heard that he was justified by grace. We have read that he was justified by the blood of Jesus. What does it mean to say that the Christian is justified by faith? You know, it all seems to me that the best possible kind of example of what it means to say that the Christian is justified by faith is the example of what we do regarding the physician or the lawyer. Let's take the physician. Because the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself in this manner when he says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And in these words, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us who are sick with the dreadful sickness of our sins. And we've got the symptoms of that disease. We're blind. We're helpless to please God. We're without strength in his sight. That when we are sick with the sickness of our sins, then we only need the touch of the great physician to put us right. Now, what do we do when it's a question of getting put right by the doctor for the ordinary aches and pains and diseases that afflict us in this mortal life? You might very well hear two people discussing a certain general practitioner. And you might find that one of them said, well, I believe in him. I think he's a first-class doctor. And I think he's particularly good at dealing with, say, pneumonia. But if a person gets that particular complaint that they've been discussing, then the real test as to whether they have faith in that particular man, the real test, especially it was true before we all had to be registered with a particular man, if a person really had that faith in a particular man, his faith would lead him to the action of going along and telling the man how sick he was and putting the case into his hands. Now that act is the act which is a picture of what the Bible calls faith. It's no good for us to be able to say, I believe in God. It's no good for us even to be able to say, I believe that God loves me and that Jesus is the Savior. But the way that we can act in the act of a saving faith is to go to him, the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess to him how deeply we are sick with the sickness of our sins. Confess to him how deeply we have sinned against God. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And then when it goes on after repentance to speak about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that faith is the faith of those who put their case into his hands, remembering that he said, him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. In fact, the Holy Scriptures seem to ransack all the human situations in which good and blessing can come to us to give us pictures of what it means to have this saving faith. If the saving faith is one, but sometimes the Holy Scriptures call it coming to him. Sometimes they call it receiving him. Sometimes they call it believing in him. But it is all these things. It is coming to him. It is receiving him. It is believing in him. It is confessing him. But what they really mean is that we come to him, each one individually, for ourselves. And we confess to him our sins. And we ask him to receive us and to be our Savior and to be our Lord. We begin our talk this evening with the first question that I read from Job, a question which says, if a man die, shall he live again? You know, these questions that we have thought of, been thinking of this evening, they remind us of the fact that this life that we live, this life in which we enjoy the bright sunshine that shines upon us, and it waxes to the noonday of life, and it wanes again, and this life that we live is like the day that rises and falls. It soon passes by, it soon passes from youth to manhood, and from youth to womanhood, and it soon declines like the setting sun. And the moment comes when it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, Job knew the answer to both these questions, because he uttered some of the most triumphant words that a man has ever uttered, when, in answer to these questions, he said, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I wonder if all of us who are here are prepared for the answers to these two questions. That if we die, we shall live again. We shall have to do with God. And if we are ready by being justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we know that we have peace with God. There is, I believe, a French play which deals with an ocean scene, a huge ocean-going liner, and somehow or other in the stages contrived the deck and the rail, and the evening sun sparkling on the waters, and there is the gentle heave and motion, a delightful scene. And here, leaning on the rail and looking out, are two young people, honeymooners. Now, I've been to a wedding today, and these two young honeymooners are off, none of us know where, on their honeymoon. Now, these two young people were honeymooners. We aren't told what they were saying to each other. That, of course, is a secret. But it was bound to be something about their expectation of their future life together. And there they are, wrapped up in each other's company, and the lovely scene, and the rise and fall of the swell. And just as they do this, there is a movement, and they part from each other, and there is revealed between them a life buoy, and on the life belt, the name of the ship, the Titanic. And there's a tremendous shock to the audience, because everybody knows that whatever they have thought about their lives together, that great ship on its maiden voyage struck an iceberg and heaved up to an angle of 45 degrees and slid down into the icy waters, with hundreds and hundreds of people being lost. And it's probable that they never enjoyed their life together, because their life in this world ended and they had to meet God. Be assured that the brief day of your life will soon be ended, and then there will never be two questions more important than these questions that we've been considering tonight. You'll never regret realizing at this moment that they are supreme in their importance to you, both in this life and that which is to come. If a man die, shall he live again? Indeed he shall. The day is coming
When all that in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of judgment. If you have for yourself realized the answer to the second question, and you know what it is to be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be assured by the word of the living God himself, you can be assured that your part will be in the resurrection of life. And your life will be in that golden city into which only those can enter whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there they need no sun to shine, for the glory of God lights it, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof, and the pure water of life, clear as crystal, flows ever from the throne of God.